So would you like to have your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 3? I'm taking this morning the 12th to the 15th verses, but I'll read from the 9th. Most of you know everything that has gone before and you know the context, of course you do. But I'll just read from the 9th verse, and that will be helpful to serve us. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 9, what do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And here is the beginning of our text. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Now at the top of verse 12 and also at verse 14, he says, I know. And that's the title of our message this morning. I know. So here we are in the company of Koheleth, translated. Here is the preacher, the teacher, the philosopher. Here is a man of great learning. He is, quite rightly, translated his name into our language, the professor. We come to his lecture hall and we sit, as it were, humbly at his feet. He is a man of immense knowledge. What might we learn from him? What might we learn this morning if we could only humble ourselves and just sit at his feet and listen to what he would teach us? Now, there is some profit just for us all to be reminded of what has gone before. Remember, Koheleth has made himself even a living experiment. It's extraordinary. He was prepared to become a living experiment and move into the world of the secularist. As if God would say to him, go and look what secularism has to offer. Let's see when we put this world and its ideas and its philosophy, its thinking under the microscope. Let's see if it can really stand up. Let's see what it really has to offer. And he came back and he said, it was meaningless. Life is meaningless, utterly meaningless from such a standpoint. He looked at a life of learning. Perhaps I'll find meaning in that. Meaningless. Education, understanding, pleasure, achievements. It did not matter. He went and he investigated everything. He became a living experiment in this sense that he actually threw himself into it to experience it. All meaningless. It all came out in the wash, even the labor of his hands, in the same color, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And in our world, everywhere, there are people who know in their hearts that life is simply a chasing after the wind. It has all been so meaningless. The pursuit of money and power and influence, or whatever it might have been. Koheleth has done a great job. What a remarkable teacher. You are sat under, not me. Not at all, but this man, Koheleth, God's man. And then what he does, as I've said to you before, in the first chapters, he's in no rush to tell us about God. None whatsoever. He gives the secularist his time. Let's investigate. Let's see. Let's see what the secularist has to offer. And then in the third chapter, God comes upon the scene. And the landscape is changed. Things alter. Yes, God has laid a burden upon all human beings. And yet, even in the midst of all that struggle, as we learned last week, God has left a repository of himself in the heart of man. He has set up eternity. And I said to all of you last week, you'll never be able to eradicate it. It will never go away. God has fixed eternity. Don't blame me. Don't tell me it was the doing of Trinity Evangelical Church or the preacher. It was God who did it. He set up eternity in your heart. That voice within your conscience will never, ever go away. Crush it and press it down as much as you like, all that you want. But it will live with you until the very day that you die. God has fixed, he has set eternity into the hearts, not of Christians, but of all human beings. And that tells you, you should be reminded of this morning, that God always has a voice. Now, notice at the end of verse 11, just for your benefit, you look at it at the end of verse 11, he tells us what is impossible, namely to fathom the depths of God. Oh yes, I said that last week. How can we fathom the depths of God? The things that are known, he has made known. The things that are secret, the secret things of God, are known only unto himself. And so, Trinity Evangelical Church and this man can't answer all of your questions about God. He's too great. But what he has revealed about himself, stick with those things, you can know them. So, at the end of verse 11, we can't fathom the depths of God. Ah, but now look at the 12th verse, which is our verse. He now tells us what he does know. Not what he doesn't know, but what he does know. I know. I know. The New English Translation of the Bible says, I have concluded. The English Standard Version says, I have perceived. I have looked into this. I now know. I have perceived. I have concluded this. Yes, the depths of God may be beyond us. We'll never plumb the depths of them. We'll never get there. But here are things which are observable. You can know them. And this morning I'm going to tell you about things that we can know. Observable things which you can draw conclusions about. And some of you, when I'm preaching now, you'll say, well, none of this was very important, what I'm going to now tell you. You're in danger, all of you, now because of what I'm going to preach on. I say, none of this is very important. And so I'm warning you now. I'm telling you now. It is very important because the Word of God says so. So if you drop into a place in your minds of saying, oh, these things don't matter, because I'm going to really focus on one big subject this morning. And if you attempt it to think that this is not important, you'll have to be brought back to the text and consider what it says. So he says, I know. I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy. And it says to do good while they live. Now, just an observation for your benefit. The New English Translation of the Bible very helpfully puts it like this. I have concluded there is nothing better for people than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. And the New International Version, as much as I love it here, probably isn't very helpful. Because when it uses the word to do good, it conveys the idea of philanthropy. No, that's not the meaning. The good is the good of enjoyment, the doing good of enjoyment. And that's why the Net Bible puts it in that way. So does Moffat, and so do most of the other versions. So it's not an idea of being happy and doing good as if it's an act of philanthropy on your part, but rather the good of enjoyment, the enjoyment of life. And as you read it, it becomes obvious. 12 through to 15, it's obvious that it's about the enjoyment of life. So the meaning that would best express it would be this, to pursue and practice a good and happy life. to pursue and experience a good and happy life, to practice a good and happy life. So, let's break it down for our benefits. I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy. Well, you should all have smiley faces now. You should have. What's to be gloomy about? You shouldn't be at the end of the message anyway this morning. One of our hymns that we sang this morning, which I like so very much, is "Religion Never Was Designed." It uses the word religion in the sense of faith. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And yet, so many people have concluded that if they were to become Christians, they would become unhappy. Their pleasures would be less. And somehow the church got across. Can you just open that door so we have a little bit of fresh air in, please, John? So many people have concluded that actually what we have is a message that actually takes away the pleasure of life. And our hymn is so beautiful. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And it's a crying shame if Christians have conveyed the idea to the world that actually what God wants from us is to be a gloomy and a doer people, as if that is a sight for them of what God is like. This is completely wrong. And this is what I'm going to hammer away at this morning. Doesn't it strike you as being madness that the God of heaven would want the character of himself in the people in whom he lives to be lived out as if they were doer and sad people? And to this end, the Authorized Version has it very helpfully. The Authorized Version doesn't use the word happy, it uses the word rejoice. And so the mark that God wants for people is to be a happy. There's nothing better for them. You say, how can you say that? Because that's what the Word of God says. There's nothing better for them to be happy or to be a rejoicing people. How can the Christian church come across to a dying world as a dull and unhappy people? How? What hope is there, I ask you? I mean, isn't the world unhappy enough? Isn't the world unhappy enough? Surely it must be that the church is a happy throng, a rejoicing community, a glad people by nature. Regardless of all the circumstances that break out around us in daily life. That's the point. And it's important for me to draw you back to the text. There is nothing better. Koheleth had made his conclusion, there is nothing better. You could repeat it for yourself. Nothing better. Nothing better. There is nothing better. It seems to me that it is clear by the time you get to the 13th verse. You can look at it for yourselves. That it is the enjoyment of life that he's talking about. Because he speaks there about eating and drinking. It's obvious. It's crystal clear. And I say to all Christians, must it be that a Christian must with dull blows beat down his life to show that we are serious and that we are godly? Is that really what God requires of his people? Now, I've said this before and I come back to it this morning. The danger for all Christians is Christian asceticism. And if you didn't know it, Christian asceticism was learned from the darkness of Rome and pretty well everything that came out of the darkness of Rome remains dark to this very day. And the error of our great Protestant reformers is that they held on to much of this, and the Puritans lived it out. Of that there can be no doubt. History has it marked out for us. And I'll tell you what it was about. It was this Christian asceticism. He's to save you from the clutches of the world. That's what this is all about. It's the fear that the world, the minute you begin to enjoy anything that's in the world, it will bring you down. It will bring the church down. It will bring your life down to the ground. And Christian asceticism is still propounded in churches by people today. And I've got to preach on it. I've got to tell you this morning. It's my duty, my responsibility, and my love to you to tell you that this is the darkness of Rome and the error of our wonderful Puritan forefathers. Anyway, I read to you the verses in Colossians. I rest my case. These things have no power whatsoever. Paul says they have no power whatsoever. Don't do this. Don't eat that. Don't eat that. No power. None whatsoever. And Koheleth has already told us, just to set the stage so we don't forget, the base, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And beauty, perhaps as much as anything, surely will make us a rejoicing people. It will make us a happy people. And I repeat once more, isn't the world filled with so much sadness? Can't there be a rejoicing spirit in the people of God? Now, there is something to add here of real importance. The text does not say that such a position should be taken up by Christians. Oh no, you look at the text for yourself. You have it there. I know that there is nothing better for people. Earlier on, he had spoken about human beings. The human heart. This is for everyone, not for some people. Now, I'm going to be practical. Someone, it's possible, will desire happiness from a new house or a bottle of wine or a new set of clothes. Don't tell me that none of you have found some happiness and pleasure in a new set of clothes. Because if you did, You wouldn't be telling the truth. Or a new house. Or a car, or whatever it is. I don't know what it is. A bike. A computer. And I want to say that all this, without question, is laudable, is profitable, and good. And you must be careful. I'm speaking now to the Christian. You, the Christian, must be very careful that you don't become the arbiter and the judge of what is good. So listen now carefully to this. Here is a family. Well, they can be Christians or not. It's entirely up to you. But let's say that they are. And they've just invested in a gold chandelier over their very spacious staircase. So what? You struggle, you see, immediately, don't you, to bring yourself to say that this is good and laudable. You find it very hard. Because you have a plastic lampshade. So the one with the plastic lampshade now looks at the one with the gold chandelier and looks down on them because theirs is gold. Stop for a minute. I'm going to introduce someone else. And this person comes in and says, you've got a plastic lampshade. I haven't got a lampshade. I haven't got a lamp. I haven't got any light. I haven't even got a house. What are we going to do now, friends? Where does this leave us? Except the arbiters, the judges of our own selves. Read Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 14 and see where this takes us. But how easy and how wrong that individuals should enter into the lives of others and cast aspersions and judge them upon their lives. Leave people alone and let them enjoy their happiness, whatever that is derived from. And beware, I warn you, of Christian asceticism, which is really only the brainchild of the absolute darkness of Rome, for which you know I have not a good word to say for it. Now, Koheleth has mentioned God. God is in the picture now. And you may remember how this man, he went to look at pleasure. So if you just, I'll let you do it, I don't often do this, but if you turn to chapter 2 again, just remind yourself, chapter 2 and the first verse. He looked at pleasure and he came to a very dismal conclusion. Of course he did. He looked at it through the eyes of the secularist. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But he found it to be meaningless. And yet now he looks at pleasure from the point of view, the perspective where God is in the picture. This alters everything. He looks at it not as a secularist, but if I may put it like this, he looks at it through the lens, through the eyes of being a believer. And this alters everything. He believes that we can enjoy the good. He doesn't do as if it's wrong to enjoy the good. Of course not. Now, isn't it interesting? I'm warning all of you now, in kindness and in love, that if you seek happiness and joy for itself, listen carefully, if you seek happiness and joy for itself, you'll be left very, very sad indeed. And that is at the heart of the trouble. And that's why when somebody gets their dream house, or their dream yacht, or their dream car, or dream chandelier, whatever it is, there remains still an emptiness deep down, because the true happiness eludes them, because the happiness which would have been theirs would have been rejoicing in the God who gave it all. That's the point. So happiness is about tracing out the hand of God who gave life itself, the food that we love, that we enjoy, and so on and so forth. And without God in it, it will all turn as it does so very often to poison. And that's why you will know, without God in your happiness, you'll never be satisfied. You'll always yearn for the next thing to make you happy. And it will never, ever be found. The secret, friends, I'm being kind to you out of love, the secret is to enjoy God in everything that has been given. I'm not going to tell you this morning what it is that should give you the pleasure. I know what it gives, what it is that gives me the pleasure. I can tell you now. I'm not going to come to you and tell you what it should be that should give you the pleasure. You know what it is for yourself. But I remind you once more, isn't the world a cold and disappointing place? And then what chance, what possibility to let true happiness have its voice and be seen as it comes out of the lives of those who have God at the centre of their lives? What wonderful things for us to consider. What a great teacher a Koheleth is. But I'm not done with it. It's a big subject. There's something still very important to speak about. So I want to speak for a moment now about what the teacher says about eating and drinking, because it's in the text. You can see it. You read it for yourself. You know how I like you to do that. Of course, here it is. It says that each of them may eat and drink, and here is the word, and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. So I have some difficult things to say, but they have to be said. The first thing is that you cannot escape the fact that eating and drinking, and even toil, is the gift of God. You're not animals. We're not animals. I said this last week. God has fixed eternity in the hearts of men, not in the animals, in us. So here we are now with something which is so clearly, so obviously, you wouldn't be arguing with me, you'd be arguing with the Lord. It is the gift of God. So I ask, what is our food? You know how much I love the writings of A.W. Pink. But at this point, he and I would be in great disagreement. Great disagreement. What is our food except joy and happiness to us? What is our drink except the same? Because of God's goodness, we can say it's a gift. Do we think of food only in utilitarian senses? I'm going to prove to you for a moment that we don't. Quite the opposite. It's a gift. And so at this point, this is where I now still take exception with all those, and all those Christians, much as I respect them, who speak against alcohol and tell us that it is wrong for a Christian to actually partake of drinking alcohol. And it's still very strong, and it's still very much believed in our times. Now, I'm going to be logical. Do you really believe in this text that Koheleth means water? I ask you, he speaks about satisfaction. Do you honestly believe that he is speaking about water, as if it is only to quench his thirst? Well, I'll tell you what, if he's only speaking about water with regard to drink, he's only speaking about bread when it comes to food. So there you are, you've got it for the rest of your lives. Enjoy it. Bread and water for you. Kids look a little bit sallow now. Doesn't sound very good, does it? No. Because the plain sense of what he is saying is enjoyment, pleasure, rejoicing, being happy. Because the psalmist equally says, wine makes glad the heart of man, and so it does. So he is saying, here was drink, something to be enjoyed. Look at the text. This is something to which we can find satisfaction. Now, this isn't me, I promise you, you know me, this isn't me trying to persuade any of you to like wine or to like beer or whatever it is. It's not my job to do that. You'll decide. But I make the point that here was drink, which was something to be enjoyed, and I draw your minds back again, and I remind you that it is the gift of God. God gifts it. Be careful what you say about God's gift. When you say that alcohol is the drink of the devil, be very careful what you're saying. And at this point, I have no hesitation. The temperance movement may have been all very well and good and with many good ideals and well-meaning, but it has no room and it has no support in the Word of God whatsoever. It is the work of man. The temperance movement is the work of man and has nothing to do with the Word of God. It finds no support in the Word of God whatsoever. I'm saying to you, I can't force your hand, but wine, alcohol, beer must never be condemned. Lest at the same time you condemn chocolate and salami and cheese, and whatever it is that you choose yourself as the arbiter of that which you consider to be bad in our world. Let those who enjoy whatever it is they enjoy it with satisfaction as the gift of God. And I add this, of very real importance for everyone. I said that we are not animals. God has put eternity in our hearts. Is food only utilitarian? Is it only to drive us? It is only to give us energy? Are we machines? Hasn't God made us? Hasn't he made us in his likeness? Are we moved by things that actually affect our taste buds? Think of the size of the experience of our taste buds. That we might enjoy all of the wonderful riches that God has provided for us. And give thanks to God and glorify the infinite variety of all that he has brought. And the fruit of the grape, I point out again, is just one of them. If at this point you have given in and you think that this is of no spiritual significance and not relevant, I beg to differ, because the scripture is open before all of us. So our toil may be burdensome. It's hard to do this for us, I realise that. But we'll go back 100 years. Let's take someone who was toiling at a cotton mill 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Think about them. 12 hours a day. You've been watching the Victorian slums, some of you. Their pleasures were so small, so little. Would you take from them just the pleasure of the food that they eat and the drink that they drink? God wouldn't. And the hope is that they would in turn return to God thanksgiving and praise in acknowledgement that he is the giver of such a gift. What opportunity has been lost by so many people to give thanks regularly to God? I mean this, not just saying thank you for my food at the dinner table, but a true spirit of thankfulness for all the gifts that have been given. Is it a bottle of cider? I know there is someone here who likes cider. Is it a bottle of beer? Some people I hear like that. Or a glass of red wine? Not for me, but anyway. Or is it the satisfaction of Coca-Cola out of a glass bottle on a really hot day to quench your thirst? I don't know. How many people have had satisfaction on a really hot day from a cold bottle of Coca-Cola? I love it. These are things are brought to us without a doubt. They are the gift of God. And as I've already said, we are not utilitarian. Wouldn't this be great if in our thankfulness we were able to acknowledge the greatness and the goodness of our Creator to us? Next time you have sheer satisfaction from something that you eat and you say, wow, that was a great taste, you might remember this message and you might return to God that which he is worthy of. Have we not appreciated him in the food that we eat and the drink that we drink in the way that we should have done? Perhaps not. And perhaps this message is the beginning for some people to return to God that which he... I'm jealous for the Lord when I preach like this. I'm jealous for his name. Isn't he worthy of your rejoicing and your gladness for the fact that you have had such a wonderful meal and you enjoyed that drink or those tastes? Isn't he the giver of it? Of course he is. And that is surely what Kohelet, our professor, our teacher, is driving at. Time is going on. I just want to just give the last bit of time to the 14th verse, if you don't mind. He says, I know These are things he's sure about. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Verse 14. Perhaps you just dwell on it in your minds for a moment and not read over it. I know that everything God does will endure forever. It's good for us. Because we see ourselves in juxtaposition, as it were, in contrast with God. All of our endeavours, however great they are, however wonderful, to some measure they will come to an end. The great bridges will suffer atrophy and they will break down and they will be gone. And even ideas and buildings and words and pictures, they pass down through the centuries, I know, but eventually in some measure they all disappear. And the point is that with everything, I know that with God everything lasts. All of his actions and his doings and his ways are permanent. In such a world that we live in, with so little permanence, here is permanence. The young people growing up in a world of flux and uncertainty and change, here is a God, the God of heaven, who his ways are permanent, his doings have no possibility of failure. Wouldn't you be drawn to him? Wouldn't you be drawn to such a God who has no possibility of failure? None of his projects are ever abandoned. All of his works succeed, and he reveals himself in this way so that we might fear him. Not that we might tremble, so as not to come to him, but that we might fear him in such a way that we would have a sense of his awe and his glory, and that we would be drawn to him, and we would want him, and we would love him, we would desire him. He means in that way that we would fear the Lord. In an unstable world, here is the God of heaven who is so stable and so fixed and permanent. Let me leave this thought with you, that whatever he puts his hand to, he succeeds. Success is joined to God. So unequivocally we can say that with God there is success. So this means, listen to me now, the young people. Listen to me, the young people, carefully. Nothing that he does ever fails. If he puts his hand to your life, it will not fail. It cannot fail. Well, you have the text in front of you. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added, nothing taken away. So, young people, older people, if I come to God, will it succeed? Well, it won't be based on you, it will be based on him. That's what the whole of the gospel is about me abandoning myself to the God who succeeds. With him nothing will fail. Of course it won't. And so this morning I can say to you, all of you, that the gospel, the cross of Jesus, when we think about it, Calvary, the work of God there to deal with our sin, is one great success story. A success story for people like you and for me. It cannot fail. It will not fail. Do you not see something here? That the bright burning message of the gospel, burning for 2,000 years, is it any dimmer now than it was 2,000 years ago? Is it failing? Is it starting to peter out? I'm not talking now about churches. I'm talking about the gospel. Oh, the gospel hasn't started to dim. It shines as bright as it ever did. It will never, ever cease to be bright. It will never dull down. It will never flicker and go out. It can't, because it is the work of God. Look how it endures the gospel. Think about it in our own times. Think about the power of the Saviour in someone's life, the one who was crucified, his effectiveness to bring about forgiveness and pardon and a new life. It endures, it keeps going. And this is really important. In the text it says nothing can be added. So you might say this morning, I have never gone to God with my life. Do you know why you never did? Because you came wanting to bring your own addition. You wanted to add something to God. He doesn't need you to add anything. This is what the gospel is. You come to God and you say, I am sinful, Lord. Yes, this is me. This is the truth about me, what the preacher said. But now what can I do for you? And God says, I don't want you to do anything. There's nothing for you to add to me. What I do is perfect. It lasts. It endures. It will do everything that it was designed to do. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. If you've not become a Christian yet, probably you're thinking to God, what contribution can I make? Usually it's by virtue of your good efforts and your good works. And I didn't do that bad yesterday and I didn't do that bad the day before, but I'll try to make up. This is all your contribution, of no worth whatsoever. What you need to do is to render yourself to God and say to him, your work is perfect. You have done it all. I bring nothing of myself. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Cleanse me, Saviour, or I die. This is me coming and abandoning myself to Jesus Christ and believing in him, bringing nothing, adding nothing. I know that everything God does will endure forever, for nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God does this so that people will fear him. Now, I only have this to say in conclusion. Koheleth says, I know. Well, it only remains then for you to say with him, amen to that. I know. I know. I know. Do you know? You should know in the light of what God's word reveals. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does this so that people will fear him. Well, may God speak to us through his word, draw our hearts to the truth of what the revelation of Scripture says, and truly bless us because of it. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. 593. God is the roar in sacred Zion, the Church of Jesus Christ and your people might be built upon the truth of the Word of God, and armed with power, that power of the Holy Spirit of God. We ask that we shall not have one without the other, but the two joined, and be so graciously blessed by these good things. And thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this morning, our fellowship with you. Best of all, above all others, now continue with us. Make your presence, Lord, very rich to us all. Hear us as we thank you from our hearts and come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.